Please take your copies of God's Word and open to Ephesians chapter 6. Our text for this morning will be verse 4. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4. Hear the Word of God. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Let us pray. Lord in heaven, we have many fathers in our congregation. All of us who are here have had a father at one point in our lives. Lord, we call you Father because you have made all things. And Father in heaven, we call you our Father because you have adopted us by your grace in Jesus Christ. We pray that the work of Christ, what he has done to make us children of God, will be evident and glorious to us as we work through this text. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. We are continuing to work through Ephesians chapter 6, recognizing the connection between the 21st verse of chapter 5, as well as the second and third verse of chapter 6, which read, "Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, so that it may be well with you, and that you may live long on the earth." What the Apostle Paul is doing is expanding all the various ways in which Christians are to keep this commandment. And we remember that we keep it as Christians. The commands aren't different for non-Christians, right? Non-Christian children still have to honor their mother and father. This is a principle for all of humanity. Christians still need to honor their mother and father. This is a principle that all Christians are to abide by. The difference is Christians seek to keep these commandments because they have been called by God into salvation. The Apostle Paul says in verse 1 of the 4th chapter, a verse we continue to go back to, reminding us of the context that this is all set in, "I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called." God, by his free grace, has called us. He has made us his children. And now, he is instructing us how to live as children. So everything we're reading from verse 4 on, we need to receive it as children who are listening to their Father who is in heaven and saying, "This is how you have called me to live. I will live this way." Now we come to this latter part of chapter 5 and the beginning of chapter 6. The Apostle Paul is specifically focusing on families. We have wives who are to be subject to their husbands, husbands who are to love their wives. And just as in verse 22, he began with wives and then followed that up in verse 25 with husbands, so too in chapter 6, he begins with children and then moves on to fathers. That constant reminder in the Christian life that it is our duty to take care of ourselves first, regardless of who is in authority over us. We don't look to the authority over us and saying, "First, hang on, you do your job, and then I will do mine." No, we recognize that we have a duty that's been given to us by God. That is the authority that we are obligated to, and this is what he has commanded of us. So, we are to obey him, regardless of how those who are over us act. And yet, the Apostle Paul does give commands for those who are in authority. And we come to that clearly in the fourth verse of chapter 6, where he has moved from children to fathers. So children are to render obedience to their parents. This is a form of honor, right? We talked about how, especially for small children, they are to give obedience to their parents, but older children, they are still required to give honor to their parents. We looked at the example of Christ Jesus while he was on the cross, honoring his mother with some of his last words. Now we come to fathers. Let us look at the text. What we'll do is we'll divide it into two parts, draw a doctrine from the text, and discern its use for our lives. So the text is divided into two very simple parts, the subjects and the commands. The subjects and the commands. So the subjects in verse 4, very simply, are fathers. What is a father? An adult male who has a child. That is what a father is, and that's who the Apostle Paul is addressing. Okay, one who is able to bring about and produce a child or stand in the place of a child that has come forth. This may be a stepfather or something like that, but a father is the kind of person who is able to bring forth a child. He would be an adult male that bears a relationship to a child where this child has come from him, or he is standing in the place of one from whom this child has come. It is interesting that the Apostle Paul says that we are to honor our father and mother, and then we come to verse 4, and mothers are not addressed. All we have is fathers. So we have children, honor your mother and father. Children are to give honor to both parents, or to give obedience to both parents, not one more than another. In fact, it's dishonorable to the other parent if you decide to only honor one. And so Paul says, hey, children, honor both. But then when you come to verse 4, both parents are not explicitly addressed, merely fathers. Why is this? Well, I think that there are several reasons. First, this reveals headship, right? We looked earlier in Ephesians chapter 5, where the husbands are the head of their wives. In other words, the buck stops with the husband in the home. And so it reveals the headship that the husband has in the home. It also indicates the priority of fathers, specifically in the disciplining and instructing of their children. It also anticipates that the fathers are the one who are going to be engaging in the serious action of instructing and raising their children. It anticipates the responsibility of the father. It anticipates the sins and errors of the children. And it anticipates the temptations that arise in the father when he sees the sins and errors in his own children. In other words, fathers, do not provoke your children is anticipating that children will be the kind of things that do provoke their fathers, right? And that as their children are provoking their fathers are not in turn to provoke their children unto anger. So it anticipates that the fathers are acting in the home, not passive, standing by, nor absent. They are there with the children. Fourth, we could say it includes the mother. For the father's instruction would be the exact same that the Apostle Paul has given. A father will look at his child and he ought to command of his child in the name of justice, obey and honor your mother. That is part of the father's instruction in the home. Another reason we could say that the father is addressed here is because what the Apostle Paul is doing is discouraging deformity. Provoking children to anger is an error in excess, which is just as sinful as an error where there is a lack. For example, if someone comes to you and says, my tire is low, what am I supposed to do? Maybe you have a young person who's never filled up a tire before or something along those lines. You would say something like, you need to inflate your tire, but be careful not to over-inflate your tire. Or you could think of instances where you may be screwing something in and you say something like, don't screw it in too tightly, right? That doesn't mean don't screw it in whatsoever. It doesn't mean, when I say don't over-inflate your tires, I don't mean don't put any air in your tires. It doesn't imply that it is good to under-inflate your tires when I say don't over-inflate your tires. Nor are we looking for like a happy medium. If your tire is supposed to have something like 44 PSI, for those of you who may not be mechanically inclined, that's pounds per square inch. 44 happens to be just what my cars require, so we're going to roll with that analogy. All right? The fact that it's supposed to be 44 PSI does not mean that all the tires have to equal 44 PSI. In other words, if you have some that are 66 and some that are 22, as long as they all average out to be 44, you're going to be okay. No, 22 is an error and 66 is an error. Both of them bring you great risk as you drive. So what the Apostle Paul is doing here is bringing up a certain kind of deformity, which would be that in excess. That doesn't mean that we can be deficient. Just as when I say don't overinflate your tire doesn't mean you are more than welcome to leave it underinflated. Rather, you're supposed to fill it up appropriately. My car requires 44. Yours may require more. Your tires may require more or less. But we need to make sure all of our tires are properly inflated. But we say don't overinflate your tires because that's going to be the most likely error you're going to commit when you're trying to make sure your tires have the right amount of air in them. In the same way, fathers are supposed to be acting. And sometimes It is difficult to discern a father who is doing that which is required of him and a father who is engaging in excess. By way of an example, moving away from tires now, which is good for me to move away from car things. It is difficult to discern sometimes the difference between a courageous person and a reckless person. Sometimes there will be similarity. If you watch two men run out into battle, it's hard to discern which one here is just a crazy, reckless individual who has no regard for life and loves war just because he loves bloodshed, and the courageous man who's fighting because he wants peace and he wants to be able to live a life in rest and peace. Which one is courageous, which one is reckless? Sometimes it's hard to tell. But the person who's sitting by, not running into action, we clearly say that one is the coward. He should have run into battle and did not. So sometimes it's hard to discern when there's sins in excess. Is this person courageous or reckless? It's hard to tell, but we know that neither one of them is a coward. The same thing is true when you consider the difference between a temperate person who knows how to moderate their intake and maybe someone who has anorexia. It looks like there's a kind of self-discipline that's present. Definitely so when you compare it to the person who's a glutton. But just because there's a presence of self-discipline in the temperate person and there's a presence of self-discipline in the anorexic person doesn't mean that anorexia is equivalent to being temperate. We would actually say that would be a sin in defect. You're lacking. You're not filling your body up with what is required. So sometimes the excess looks very similar. Sometimes the deficiency looks very similar to what is supposed to be done. The anorexic person has self-discipline, which looks like the temperate person, but it's actually lacking. The reckless person looks like the courageous person, but is actually in excess rather than the coward. So what do we have here? The Apostle Paul is doing the same kind of thing. Fathers who act, who are present, who are engaging their children, must be careful not to provoke their children in their actions, for this is sinful. It is a sin of excess. Likewise, the coddling of a mother is just as sinful, even though it is in the form of a different subject and errs in a different direction. Yes, it is sinful and wrong to provoke your children to anger. Yes, it is sinful and wrong to never correct your children. The difference is when you are trying to correct, when you are trying to lead, there is the risk of provoking your children. Just as when you're trying to fill your tire with air, there is the risk of overinflating your tires. So the Apostle Paul goes here because he wants to remind us that there are ways in which those who are the head of their home can sin in excess. And they must make sure that as they call their children to honor them, they honorably raise their children. So, that's our subject. Moving on to the commands. Do not provoke your children to anger is the first one. The second one is stated positively. So one is do not do this. The other is instead do this. Bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. So let's look at the negative one first, which is fathers, do not provoke your children to anger. Elsewhere, the Apostle Paul writes in Colossians chapter 3, verse 21, these words, fathers, do not exasperate your children so that they will not lose heart. There are ways that fathers can parent their children that can provoke them to anger or cause them to lose heart. The idea of provoking is an active instigation on the part of the father. And anger would be that response to that evil that is coming from the father as he is provoking his child. There are several ways in which the anger can be brought about in the child. It can be an absolutely sinful anger, where the child desires for revenge of his father and seeks to bring justice upon his father for the evil excesses that the father brought upon the child. That always in all places is wrong. And so as fathers, we don't want to have our children desire revenge against us as we parent them. But as we talked about, there's ways to be angry and not sin. Remember that from earlier in Ephesians chapter 4. What do we say? We said, well, there's a righteous anger, but the kind of righteous anger needs to meet several qualifications. It needs to be at the right things, at the right people, at the right time, for the right duration, and in the right way. These are the qualifications that are required for anger to be righteous. And as you examine these, and as I examine these, we realize it's often hard to have righteous anger. Our anger needs to be governed by reason. So we know, am I angry at the right thing? Am I angry at the right person? Am I angry at the right time? Am I angry for the right duration of time? And am I angry in the right way? That requires a lot of thinking on our part. It requires a lot of discipline and practice. Our children don't quite have that discipline and practice yet. Our children need to learn to grow in their reason, right? They don't come out as the most reasonable people in the world, but they grow into reasonable people because they are rational beings. But we have to help guide them into that. But if we are provoking our children to anger, what we're doing is we're teaching them to let their passions run amok while their reason takes a back seat. That's not helpful. So we don't want our children to desire revenge against their fathers. That would be a far extreme. But we also don't want our children to act in such a way that they have inordinate anger. Children will suffer a great temptation to anger because their reason is slow to develop, and we ought not to tempt them unnecessarily. There will be times when our parenting causes anger in our children, but the means of the parents must always be holy. Christians can testify that there are times where they have been angry with God, but the sin in that instance was wholly on themselves, not on God, his character, or his actions towards them. God always acted holy, and there are times as parents where we do act justly, and anger can still arise. Our duty is to ensure that we do not tempt our children, or we do not give care for our children in this way. Anger ought not to merely be considered in the subject, that is, the child, because sometimes our children may not get angry. They may be like those that Paul describes in Colossians 3:21. They may simply lose heart. They may be weak. They may be discouraged. They may have nothing left to fight against the injustices that have been committed against them. Sometimes when there's bad parenting, anger follows. Sometimes when there's bad parenting, children lose heart. Parents are to ensure that the methods that they use in parenting their children are not the kind that have the tendency to lead to inordinate anger, absolutely sinful anger, or despair and sorrow on the part of the child. How does this happen? John Gill, he says it very simply and very helpfully, so I will read his commentary on this passage. So fathers are not to provoke their children, he says, neither by words, by unjust and unreasonable commands, by contemptuous and reproachful language, by frequent and public chidings, and by indiscreet and passionate expressions, nor by deeds, preferring one to another, by denying them the necessities of life, by not allowing them proper recreation, by severe and cruel blows and inhumane usage, by not giving them suitable education, by improper disposal of them in marriage, and by profusely spending their estates and leaving nothing to their children. See how guilt kind of takes us from the very beginning of a child all the way to when the parent dies, which means there's more ways to provoke your children than for most of us in this room who are just dealing with children who are very young. You can provoke your children to anger in their marriages. You can provoke your children to anger in their death. And Gil helpfully draws all that out. So we ought not to provoke our children to anger. Positively, Paul continues, instead, and praise God, he teaches us what we are to do. He doesn't just say, don't do that, but do this, right? That's helpful. Because we can get the tendency, if I don't want to provoke my children, I'm going to sit back and be passive. I don't want to provoke them to anger. But there is a good action that we are called to. This is proper parenting. Bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. To bring them up is to the same word as nourish that is used earlier where the Apostle Paul talks about how husbands nourish and cherish their one flesh. Fathers are to nourish their children, bring their children up in the discipline and admonition or instruction of the Lord. Parents are to cultivate the whole person. And this culminates in the teaching that is good for their spiritual well-being. Nourish your children or bring them up. Guide them toward the good. How? Well, means one would be discipline. Teaching passed down to the child through the words of the parent and in appropriate ways and at appropriate ages through the rod that God has given to parents. Means number two is instruction, which is careful attention to put truths into the minds of children by means of teachings and warnings. And it's the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Our great hope is that we would train them in the ways of the Lord, and the Lord would bring them to Himself. That is the great hope of parents as they discipline and as they instruct their children. That's our text. Our doctrine from this text is this: the work of a godly father is a blessing to the home. The work of a godly father is a blessing to the home. Maybe you had this growing up as a child, and you're thankful for all the ways in which God was good to you by giving you a father who wanted to raise you in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. And you know that blessing personally as you underwent it and experienced this in the time that you lived at home. It could be that you know that a godly father is a blessing to the home because maybe your father wasn't godly at that time or isn't godly now, and you recognize the lack. And you and your family or household are trying to build that, or you have an aspiration one day to be that in your home, such that your home can receive the benefits of having a Christian father who does not provoke his child to anger, but brings them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. This is a great blessing in the home for multiple reasons. First, the work of a father is a necessary work. The work of a father is a necessary work. Without the presence of a father, there is no child to speak of. Now, I know there's different technologies and crazy things that we are able to do these days. I'm aware of those. I understand that. But they still require, in some way, shape, or form, an adult male, who then ends up being, in some way, shape, or form, a father by relation to the child. And notice there's a difference between relation and relationship. That's important. There's not always the relationship of a father, but there is the relation of a father. For example, you're in front of me right now. That implies that we have a certain relation. You are in front of me. If I were to turn around, you would be at my back, and that would be bring out a different relation. But we wouldn't say, oh, I have the relationship of being at Drew's back. Why? Because it's not a relationship, but it is a relation. So you can have a father and a child who have no relationship whatsoever, but there still is the relation of father and child, one to another. There is no child who does not have, in some way, shape, or form, a father. And again, we've spoken about this over the many weeks. There are the exceptions to Adam and Eve, Adam being made from the dust of the ground, and Eve being made from and for Adam. But outside of that, every person comes forth and has a human father. So the work of the father is necessary in the production of the child. The work of the father is also necessary in the raising of the child. It doesn't just stop when the child is born or when the mother becomes pregnant. It is necessary for the mother. My wife, being great with child, can testify. There are times where it is difficult to do certain things as a wife, especially after childbirth. The mother needs the father's presence because of the weaknesses that come in childbearing and childbirth. But it's also necessary for the child. For the child has bodily and physical needs that must be taken care of and provided for by the one who bears the relation of father. But it's not just that the child has bodily needs. The child also has rational and moral and spiritual needs. We hear all the time of families that have a hard time coming together at Thanksgiving, at Christmas. What happens when we come? We don't talk about politics, right? Because there's going to be problems that follow. This is not something the animal kingdom suffers from. Like, it's not like, hey, we're going to get together with the other tigers, but when we're there, we're not going to talk about politics or religion because we know the problems that that creates. Humans and tigers are different. We long for our children not to be raised like lions and tigers and bears. We long for our children to be raised as rational, moral, spiritual, political persons. And one ethicist writes, nature has given father and mother different capacities that are psychologically as well as physically complementary. And the influence of the father's sternness as well as the mother's sweetness is necessary for the adequate training of the child. There's not just physical differences, there's psychological differences. And when we bring both of these together, it does take two of them to raise one whole complete person. The work of the father is not just necessary for the production of the child and the raising of a small child, but in the transition to adulthood. The father wants to see his child grow up to the completeness of what he is, which is a father. Which means the father wants to see his grandchildren. It's not enough that the act of bringing another human person into being has been started, and the father can, as we talked about in Family Bible Hour, wash his hands and walk away. No, for that is just the beginning. We long to see the completion when the father can look at his son as the son looks upon his son, the father's grandson, and watch how this son has come to completion as a man, having sons of his own, just as his father did. It's a necessary work. But not only is it a necessary work, it is a good work. It is good for the mother, it is good for the child, that the father is there and present. It is good for the sons as a model for them to imitate. It is good for daughters as a model to pursue. Even fathers who are absent when their daughters grow in age and start dating, they want to be present because they know what men are like and they want to ensure the protection of their daughter. Well, that shows that we ought to be there throughout the whole process, modeling what it is for a woman to be loved rightly and properly in the home. So the work of the father is necessary. The work of the father is good. But the work of the father is also transcendent. The works of fathers lift our eyes upward. Listen to the way Scripture does this for us. For this reason, I bow my knees from the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name. The eternal Father in heaven stands as one unchanged, bringing about a whole host of creation. Likewise, fathers have their own families. They stand as the head, and in the production of their children, they stand relatively unchanged. The last 7 months or so in which my wife has been pregnant, she has undergone a lot of change. I have undergone relatively little change, right? This helps teach us about things like the immutability of God and the nature of creation, but that's another conversation for another time. The point of this text is to see that there's a reason why God is called Father, from whom everything is. But Paul also takes us, or the author of Hebrews in Hebrews chapter 12 also uses the same type of reasoning. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 9. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? The author of Hebrews is saying, look at earthly fathers. And that should lift us up to think of heavenly fathers. When we look at our earthly fathers, we ought to recognize they brought us into being. But our whole being is dependent not upon my earthly father, because his being was dependent upon his earthly father, whose being was dependent on his earthly father all the way back. Rather, there must be some father that is holding all of this together. And so when we see earthly fathers, it forces us to lift our eyes upward to think of heavenly father. This is the same type of reasoning that is employed by Jesus Christ in the Gospel of Luke, the 11th chapter, verses 11 through 13. Now suppose one of you fathers is asked by his son for a fish. He will not give him a snake instead of a fish, will he? Or if he's asked for an egg, he will not give him a scorpion, will he? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? There's a kind of reasoning that's employed here, where if you're able to look at earthly fathers and learn something and see that even evil earthly fathers don't do these wicked things described in this text, then reason upward to the heavenly Father and say, how is it that he is acting? So the work of fathers is important. It is necessary. It is good. It is transcendent as it elevates the eyes of earthly beings upward towards heaven. That's our doctrine. Let's discern some uses for this in our life. The first is very simple. The words of a song, you may know it. Come to the Father through Jesus, His Son, and give Him the glory, great things He has done. Christians love their earthly father. And we would love nothing more than for our own natural children or for those who do not know Jesus Christ as their Lord to be able to call our Father their Father and know the same grace and love and affection and care and nourishment and discipline that our Father in heaven gives us. How can this be had? It can be had in one simple way, through faith in Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, who came in time and took on flesh and dwelt among us and lived in perfect righteousness and died facing the death that we deserved as dishonorable sons and daughters. He rose again on the third day. He ascended into heaven. He has been vindicated as the righteous Son. And if you believe in Him, you will be righteous like Him. So come to this great Father of whom we speak, through Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God. Second, fathers, how is it we can avoid provoking our children and raising them in the discipline and instruction of the Lord? First, love them. Let all things be done in love. Ask yourself, especially as you've matured as a Christian, why is it that you don't grow bitter at the Father during your trials? Ask yourself, as you've matured as a Christian, why is it you don't get angry with the Father when He disciplines you and it is painful? It isn't because it isn't hard. It isn't because it isn't painful. It is because you know the Father loves you and does all things for your good. Fathers, when our children know that we love them, and that all we do is for their good, it will make the difficult times easier. It will make the discipline easier for them. Note that in this text, even, discipline is not contrary to love, but it is a way in which we love them by correcting them. As fathers, we have the strength and the responsibility to do and say hard things to our children. The expectation is that we do, which is why he says, don't sin in excess. The expectation is that we do say the hard things and we do the hard things. How is it our children are able to bear up underneath that when they know that every single thing we do as their father is done for them in love and for their well-being? We want the well-being of our children in all things. And when our children know that, they are less likely to be provoked to anger. So first, love your children. Second, provide for your children. Your child is an image bearer made for the worship of God. And as Christian fathers, this is true for natural fathers as well, those who may not be Christians. All fathers have a responsibility to provide for the whole child. We are earthly beings and we are spiritual beings, which means we have earthly needs and we have spiritual needs, and fathers need to provide earthly and spiritual needs for their children. Christian fathers know the specific duty that we have to teach them about Christ, to teach them about sin, to teach them about the law of God and the demands that God has, and how they can get to heaven through Jesus Christ and know the same Father that they know. We have a duty to provide for the whole child. Consider the Lord's Prayer, right? We begin when we start asking for our petitions with what? Give us this day our daily bread. If there is no physical life, then there is no spiritual life to be sustained. We must meet their physical needs. And as we are those who are meet their physical needs, we then meet their spiritual needs as well, which follows in the next two requests. So provide for your children. They are image bearers made for the worship of God. Meet their earthly needs and their spiritual needs. The third instruction is for fathers. Train them. The means of training that fathers have, one of them is the words. Fathers, we have words that we can speak, and our words must carry weight in our home. One way to provoke children is sometimes when our words carry weight, and other times when our words don't carry weight, or when we say things that we know will never actually bring about, or when we don't speak when we ought to speak. Fathers, our words must be significant in our homes. Listen to 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 23, which reads, Eli said to them, "Why do you do such things? The evil things that I hear from all these people. No, my sons, for the report is not good which I hear." Pardon me. "Which I hear the Lord's people circulating. If one man sins against another, God will mediate for him. But if a man sins against the Lord, who can intercede for him?" Now, if we just read those words and we didn't have 1 Samuel chapter 3, we would think Eli was a pretty good dad. These are decent words. I'm hearing things. These things are bad. These things are evil. It's not good. No one's going to mediate for you if you sin against God. It's good theology, good instruction, and yet it completely missed the mark. We know this because in 1 Samuel chapter 3, verse 13, the Lord says, "For I have told him," that being Eli, "that I'm about to judge his house forever for the iniquity which he knew, because his sons brought a curse on themselves, and he did not rebuke them." Somehow all those words which Eli spoke, which are clear words, which are good words, which are right words with sound theology, were weak words. They were not significant words. They should have come to his sons, not in the form merely of good theology, not in the form merely of clear speech, but in the form of a rebuke. Father's words must be significant in the home. It dulls our children when we speak words like Eli, and there's no rebuke that undergirds it. The father's words must have meaning and significance, and the father's words must receive a response. God speaks and commands us to respond to the words that he has given us. Fathers, if we speak and do not command our children to respond, then we're missing that element moving upward. When God speaks, it doesn't matter if you respond to that either. Our children ought to respond to our words the way that Samuel responds to Eli all throughout 1 Samuel chapter 3. Eli calls and Samuel runs. "Here I am. You called me. You spoke, I responded." That is how fathers are to use their words. They must be significant. They must expect a response. As our words begin to lose weight in their home, we should not be surprised when the very word of God itself begins to lose weight, because we've taught them you can treat your earthly father's words the same way that you can treat my heavenly father's words. We must note the ways as fathers we can use words. We can use our words to inform our children of the truth. That's important for us as fathers. Listen to Proverbs chapter 2. "My son, if you will receive my words and treasure my commandments within you, make your ear attentive to wisdom, incline your heart to understanding." Fathers, we ought to make sure that we are passing down truth to our children. And not just passing down truth and informing them of the truth, but calling them to action, calling them to do that which is good. "For wisdom will enter your heart," verse 10 of the second chapter, "and knowledge will be pleasant to your soul. Discretion will guard you, and understanding will watch over you to deliver you from the way of evil, from the man who speaks perverse things." It's not merely just passing down those things that are true, but calling them to those things that are good and warning the child of evil that will come. Proverbs 5 is a good example of that. "If you go the way of the adulterous woman, here is the end, son." Proverbs 7, the same way. Proverbs 1, very similar. "My son, if sinners entice you, that if evil comes to you and you are being tempted, do not consent. If they say, 'Come with us, let us lie in wait for blood, let us ambush the innocent without cause.'" In other words, son, here are the evil things that are going to be said. But remember, they lie in wait for their own blood. They ambush their own lives. "So are the ways of everyone who gains by violence. It takes away the life of possessors." Warn the child of evil. Correct the child when wrong. Offer instruction and correction to your child. Rebuke the child when obstinate. Proverbs 17:10. "A rebuke goes deeper into one who has understanding than 100 blows to a fool. Proverbs 27:5. Better is an open rebuke than love that is concealed. We can apply this to our homes. Father, it is better to have an open rebuke of your children than to have love that is concealed. All the ways that we can instruct our children with our words. But God has also given us the rod. Many uses for the rod as well as we have found for our own words. Proverbs 13:24 reads, "He who withholds his rod hates his son, but he who loves him disciplines him diligently. The righteous has enough to satisfy his appetite, but the stomach of the wicked is in need." To withhold the rod from a child is indeed hateful towards the child. Why? Well, because Proverbs 22:15 tells us, foolishness is bound up in the heart of the child, and the rod of discipline will remove it far from him. Our children have foolishness, and the rod drives out the foolishness from our children. But it's not just that the rod drives out foolishness, and that's why we ought to give it to our children, so that we do not hate them. We must also remember that the rod of and reproof give wisdom. But a child who gets his own way brings shame to his mother. So the rod drives out wisdom, or drives out foolishness, but it also gives wisdom. Which is why he continues, correct your son, and he will give you comfort. He will also delight your soul. The use of the rod will bring parents comfort. And one reason why is because it will save the life of their child. Proverbs 23:13, do not hold back discipline from the child. Although you strike him with the rod, he will not die. The whole context of this comes in as Proverbs is, fathers, you use the rod not as a means of exercising punishment upon the child, but as a means of building up and training up the child. You use the rod so that one day the state doesn't have to use the sword to put your child to death. That's why you use the rod, because the rod is for discipline. The sword is not for discipline. The sword is for exercising judgment. So the rod drives out foolishness, gives wisdom, brings comfort, and hopefully saves lives. Fathers ought to use the rod in the home when the words are either rejected or neglected, when their words begin to lose significance. And the father is to use the rod in a way, or ensure the rod is used in his home in such a way that it brings instruction taught through pain. All discipline is painful, the author of Hebrews chapter 12 writes. Fathers, likewise, if our heavenly Father's discipline is painful, our discipline ought to be painful. Why? The rod is a means of teaching our children that the path of sin brings pain. If there is no pain, and you're teaching your child the path of sin, it doesn't really bring that much pain. It may be a slight inconvenience on your day, but it's really not that much of a problem. The rod is not a means to mete out punishment, but a means to discipline the child and protect them from future punishment. So how do we do this? How do we train our children, fathers, with integrity? We strive to live by honorable principles as the authority in the life of the child, which means when you fail, and you do, and you have, and you will, all parents do, in ways appropriate, confess your sin while maintaining your honor before your child. Confession of sin from the father is an honorable act, and it must be carried out with honor. So train your children's father with integrity. Train your children with understanding. We must have an understanding of our children's needs. Our Heavenly Father knows what we need before we even ask Him. Likewise, fathers, we ought to know the needs of our children. We also ought to understand their capacities in order that we might avoid excess. Our Father in heaven does this. His discipline is not so severe as to crush us, but good so as to help us, even when painful. The Lord, Psalm 103:14 says, remembers our frame. He does not treat us as angels, nor does he treat us like the beasts of the field. He knows our capacities. Our Father in heaven keeps some things secret that belong only to him. It's not fitting that his children should have all the knowledge that he has. Our Father in heaven reveals truths progressively, in such a way that we could call the law a tutor, something that instructs young children, bringing them ultimately to Christ. And our Father gives us rest. Has he not taught us by the sun that hangs in the sky by day and the moon by night that there is a time when we ought to work and a time when we ought to rest? Our Father did not give us a sun all day to beat us down. He gave us a moon and darkness to let us know now is the time for you to sleep. Fathers, we ought to seek to avoid excesses in the same way. We ought to note our capacity of our children to receive words and to receive discipline. So we want to train our children with honor and integrity. We also want to train them with understanding. We want to train them with clarity. We want to make sure that the words that we speak as fathers are clear. In order to do so, we need to make sure that our words are reasonable. Ask yourself as you read through Scripture, are any of God's commands unreasonable? No, they're all very reasonable, fitting to what we are as his creatures. They're all consistent. They're all consistent with themselves. When God gives us a command, it's not a command that's internally incoherent. We're like, what is this command? It doesn't even make any sense. Nor are God's instructions inconsistent with other instructions. What, God, you said this in one part of the Bible and this in another part of the Bible. How am I supposed to fit these pieces together? God gives his word consistent also with the consequences that follow. God brings about perfect consequences according to his promise and covenant and the general order and providence over creation. Fathers, we ought to teach our children in things of the earth, instruct them of things of the earth from childhood. God provides good instruction for all his children to live as children of the faith. We ought to recognize our children. What does it mean to be a child? How can we train them up? We want to train our children through childhood. We want to train our children into society. And God's commands are those that make us wise, like Daniel in captivity and Joseph in Egypt. We want to help our children be those who seek the good of the city. In vocation as well. God helps us to work under our master in heaven. We ought to help our children as they prepare to engage in their vocation. We also ought to help our children, as Gil noted earlier, in marriage. God teaches us about marriage in Christ and in the church and provides a myriad of instructions and aid for us to seek individuals whom we can marry. So we ought to help them become a spouse, and we ought to help them find a spouse, and we ought to do so by example and by instruction. Help them with the things of earth, but also help them with the things of heaven. Scripture, our confession, our catechism, all in the context of family worship and the gathered assembly on the Lord's Day and as we go. And we can note how God teaches us in his own scriptures, how God gave a tutor. We can begin by just teaching our children simply of the existence of God, by reminding them that there is a God in heaven who has made them. We can teach our children about the requirements of God's law and what God requires of them, most specifically and immediately, that they are to honor and obey their mother and father. Teach our children very early on about the nature of sin. You have sinned against your mother and father and against God. Teach them about the doctrine of the Trinity, the perfect work of Jesus Christ, always pointing our children to the sufficient sacrifice of Christ, the centrality of the Lord's Day worship in a true church and life in the age to come. As we go through all this, there's more time we can spend and more things that could be said. We must remember, as all of us here are children of God, has God the Father left us without training? He has trained us in our homes and in our marriages over the past several weeks. We may have felt his chastisement. We may have been instructed. But we have all throughout the way been shown the care of a loving Father who has helped to grow us in holiness. Contemplate those things. How throughout these past several weeks has our Father in heaven treated us as children, guiding and leading us into the path of righteousness? We recognize the many ways that we have failed. But like we desire our children to come to us and confess their sins when they have sinned against us and each other, so too we should go to our Heavenly Father and confess our sins to him and to each other, knowing that with him there is perfect forgiveness. May our Heavenly Father conform us into the image of his beloved Son by his Holy Spirit, that we may praise his wisdom forever. Amen. Let us pray.